last minute shifting, you know. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. And today we are going to finish up all of our discussions and messages on Noah. I was going to do that last week. We didn't have quite enough time. And I promised to get us out here today at a good time. But we're going to finish up about Noah. Last week and the week before that, we talked about some things that occurred. Now, we've talked about Noah for the last month or so. But last week we looked at the covenants that God established with Noah. As soon as Noah's boat landed, this huge barge landed, it sat down. God talked to Noah after they got out and they began something new. And God said, I'm going to give you four things that are going to last for a while. And the first one is, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to be able to eat meat. And if somebody kills somebody by civil government, you're allowed to practice capital punishment. And I will never destroy the world again. And I'll put a rainbow in the sky to make sure that you can remember my covenant. These four things are very significant. Because prior to Noah, at this time, God had not given humanity permission to eat meat. They were supposed to be vegetarians. At this point, from then on, God gave permission to eat meat, put the fear of animals in, and so when all the animals spread after they got off the ark, the world will spread out by them, and they could become game for them to eat also. When someone killed someone, manslaughter, homicide, not self-defense, not battling in war, but a homicide thing, when that would occur, God gave humanity the permission to take their life, capital punishment. A lot of people don't believe in capital punishment. I do. Genesis chapter 9, and it hasn't been rescinded. It was the second thing that God ever ordered. The first thing, the first ordinance, or the very first administration that he ever set up was that of marriage and family with Adam and Eve. The second one was this. The church wasn't until several thousand years later. But civil government was something he set up right away. Laws and orders. And the last thing was, be fruitful, multiply, and I'll never destroy the sky. After he said this, it kind of settled down. Remember, on the boat were Shem, Ham, Japheth, their three wives, and Noah and his wife. And after they left the boat settled, the land, the water went down, and the animals spread out. And as the animals spread out, and as the land got drier and drier, the oceans were created. And we find ourselves in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 9, some events that occurred after the flood. Now, up to this time, Noah was an individual who was impeccable. And he still was. I've got to be really careful how I talk about this topic today because I don't want to give any false impressions or give any what would be perceptible as a permission thing or a balance thing. It would be out of balance. But Noah was a godly man. And Noah was chosen by God over everyone on the earth and his family to live. Everybody else died. Noah's brother died. Noah's sisters died. His cousins died. All the family members of all the families died, except for Noah, his wife, his three boys, and their wives, because he was a godly man. The first thing that he did, as soon as the waters were gone, he got off the ark. The first thing he did was sacrifice a bunch of animals for God's honor. But he's not perfect. Noah is not perfect, and he does have a sin nature. It's funny because we look at these people like Noah, and we look at people in the Bible who are wonderful examples of faith. Abraham, Isaac, individuals like that. But every single one of them had major humanity issues. I mean, Abraham lied and set up his wife as his sister so it could save his life, because if they've known it had been his wife, they'd have killed him because she's real pretty and the Egyptians would have killed him and take her. I mean, none of us are innocent. We are all sinful. I mean, I was talking to several people this week, and they've been listening to messages we have on our website. And so many people who've gone to church their whole life don't know and have not been taught that you get to go to heaven because you're forgiven. You go to heaven because your sins are forgiven. You don't go to heaven because you're good, because none of you would go. I wouldn't go because none of us are any good. The best that we offer is not very good because we're sinners. The things that we do that we shouldn't do, the things that we don't do that we should, the things that we think about, envision, scheme, fantasize about, I mean, you've heard me say it before, but if we put it on the wall for everyone to see, we'd all run screaming out of the room. We're humans and we're fallen. And yet God sees us as cleansed and completely perfected and whiter than snow by virtue of salvation. So when God sees you, he doesn't see the bitter, agitated, unforgiving person that you might be at times. He doesn't see you as a person that's lazy or selfish or has problems with addictions. He doesn't see you as someone who may be driven by even harder things. And he sees you as someone who's whiter than snow because God can't look upon sin. So when we get saved, he sees us as sinless in the sense that we are forgiven by sin. And he sees us as cleansed. And because of that, we can enter the throne of grace and pray to God. But that doesn't remand us from sin. We're going to do it. The best of us really look bad sometimes. You ever had a day to where you kind of walked away thinking to yourself, you know, I was a pretty good Christian there. And the next day you thought to yourself, man, I really blew it today. I can't tell you how many times we do something that's really spiritual in our minds or we're perceived that way. And 5 minutes later, what goes through our heads or what we say or what we do. It's like praying in church and giving your money and worshiping God and having a nice warm feeling. You're ready to do, and then on the way home you get in a big fight with your family in the car. Or you argue with your wife all the way home. Or your kids act like, you know, kids. I mean, you could watch a wonderful, listen to a wonderful song, you know, just a beautiful music, and your heart could be stirred. And then you look over and you remember something she did or he did or they didn't do, or the person across the pews, or you remember what your mom did or didn't do. And we're right back where we were, and we're scheming and venging. We've got to pray all the time. So we humans are fallen creatures. That's why we can't afford to judge anyone, because we're all sinners. Just know that there are those who are saved and those who are not saved. I was asked by a person this week who's wanting to become a different gender and may ask me if I thought that was right or wrong. And I told them that I felt like God made you this way and this is the way you're to be. And then this person looked at me and said, will that keep me from going to hell? And I said, no. You know what? If you killed someone, that wouldn't keep you from going to heaven. If you know Christ as your Savior. I can't even think of a sin that would cause us that God couldn't forgive, because that's what we're really asking. Is there a sin that we could do that God can't forgive or won't forgive? And the answer is no. Is there a behavior that we could do? And the answer is no. Now, that's not an excuse to do it. That's not permission to attempt it. It's not rationale for doing it. It's the facts. I am forgiven by grace through faith. Not of myself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If there's anything I could do to earn salvation, it's not by grace. If there's anything I have to do to maintain salvation, it's not by grace. I am saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God given to me. And until we humans get that, we're going to be working hard to be really, really good so that we can magically tip that scale to be good instead of bad and go to heaven. Knowing internally it's senseless and useless and hopeless. Because the things that I should do, I just don't do it. Now we could fake it. Smile and shake hands and brother, sister, praise God. But we know us. We know our hearts. We know that we need a Savior. He'll forgive us. So we're going to read something that Noah did here. Noah's going to live to be 950. Pretty good life. And the only one thing we know about his last 350 years of his life is found in verses 20 through 29. For 600 years, he was the man who was the seed of the earth, ultimately called in the Hebrew language after the flood. He was the seed of the earth, the primal father of the second Adam, so to speak, at that time. And he was a godly man, chosen by God. But he's not perfect. In verses 18 and following, it says, and the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, each one of them boys had lots of kids. Maybe as many as 30, 20. 40, who knows? But Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the three sons of Noah. We know that Shem will be the father of the Semitic line in which the Jew would come from, and all the lineage of Abraham. We know that Japheth is a line that all we would come from, all the Caucasoid and the Mongoloid races. All of us that pretty much spread out over most of the world are Japhethians. We're all Japhethians here. Did you like, you know, call somebody that, see if they smack you or something? You Japhethian. Oh, thank you. And then there's a third one, was Hamite. And Ham was another son of Noah. But in this case here, it introduced Canaan with Ham. Now that is so significant. And the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now why in the world would he mention his son Canaan? Well, we're going to find out later that Canaan is the father of all the Canaanites. The Girgashites, Jebusites, Amalekites, Hervishites, all the ites you could think of. And all these ites were the ones that ultimately fought with Moses. Then ultimately they fought with David. And they were subdued ultimately under Solomon. Every Canaanite that ever existed is deceased now. There are no Canaanites anymore. They were all dead by the Maccabean period of 400 BC. So there are no Canaanites. So why would Moses, when he wrote this several hundred years after this happened, several thousand years, why would he write that? And the sons of Noah went forth from the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. It's kind of random, it would seem, but it's really not. It says, and these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. That sounds like he got drunk and he passed out and he was naked. What that really means was he got drunk, he passed out, and he was naked in his tent. There's no Hebrew way to spread that and make it nicer. There are some who would say that there was other stuff going on there, has to do with being molested or raped or whatever, and it's nonsense. What happened was he drank too much, he got drunk, and he passed out. Some would say, well, maybe he didn't know. No, he knew. He's 602. He's not a kid anymore. You know? He knew. Because even though he wasn't an alcoholic or anything at this point, by no means, Matthew chapter 23 or chapter 24 tells us that back in the days of Noah, there was lots of drinking and reveling, and so God had to purge the earth and Noah was found. So Noah knew about people being drunk. As long as there's been a vineyard or people have been able to be drunk, people have been making their own alcohol forever. But he was drunk. But the point of emphasis in this passage isn't the fact that he was drunk. And he drank of the wine, verse 21, and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, there it is again, the second time Canaan is attached with Ham. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers without. You know, if you read that in your Bible, whether it's King James, NIV, New American Standard, or whatever version you've got, it just seems like Ham kind of looked in there and went, you know, they went and told his little brothers, because they're only like 400 now. You know, they're older folks. They're older. They're the old people. And so he went and told his brothers. But what the Hebrew says is here, the way it phrases as it constructs verse 22, it talks about that Ham disrespected, dishonored, and he had disdain for his father. So it wasn't some guy randomly walking by, looking in his dad's tent, seeing him uncovered, and then going to laugh and telling his brothers, hey, come check this out, the old man's drunk. One of those things like that. He had disdain for his father. He looked in with disrespect and had contempt for him. Now, this contempt probably goes back further. And if you've seen the movie Noah on TV recently, they try to really play that up with Ham being all mad and all the time. But we don't know anything about that if that's true. But what we do know is true is this, is that he had contempt and he had disdain for this moment. Verse 23 says, 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren that were on the outside or without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. So this is what this looks like. This son comes to his brother and says, "Dad's in there naked." And the two boys run. They get a blanket. They put it over this shoulder, and the other one puts it over this shoulder, and they walk backwards into the tent to cover their dad up because they did not want to see his nakedness. It's not because he was so grotesque in form. It has to do with respect and honor. In this day, even though they said Noah was naked, he still may have had a couple things on. There were several layers of clothing. I mean, when you read about the women of the Bible, this is how much you saw of them. You saw them eyes because they were covered. It was about modesty, and they still practice that way in many parts of the Middle East to this day. Of course, we know that. But covering the human body in this day, especially at this time, in this era of the patriarchs that will come, is critical because you don't want to do anything that leads the mind away from anything that's going to be right. Now, we laugh at that today and scorn about that. I mean, if it wasn't for nice clothing and makeup and hair products and clothes that fit you and shoes that look stylish and everything else the way humans do, I mean, you know the average woman in this church, and there's nobody here that looks inappropriate in any way at all. But 100 years ago, you know what they'd have thought of you? Oh my goodness, they'd have been hanging you up. And if you were in Salem, Massachusetts, you must be a witch. And the guys, I am so underdressed. There's pictures of Sitka Baptist Church. This church has been here since 1854. And it became Baptist Church in the 1870s, 1880s. And all the men wore black, almost their best of their best of their best, because that was the culture. And the women all wore a certain thing because that was their culture. It had to be a certain way. Our time is so different now. I don't care if you wear shorts or jeans. I don't care. I also don't think God cares either. But at that time, it seemed more relevant. But some things are consistent across the spectrum, and that's respect and honor and dignity. I think we disrespect each other so much. We don't address each other by looking each other in the eyes. We don't shake each other's hands like we used to. I can remember my dad when I was a little boy saying, when you shake a man's hand, you shake his hand. You grip it, and you look him right in the face. And I always thought that was kind of dumb because everybody's way taller than me. But it makes sense. It's a matter of honor and respect, and it's a matter of integrity. You look them dead in the eye and you say hello. You learn to do that. You learn to be kind. You learn to be friendly. You learn not to gossip. You learn to be nice. It's about integrity. And so here is Father Noah in a tent in a compromised position in which this is not how he wants to look to the world or his family. This is not who he really is. He's had a really bad moment. He got drunk and he's passed out and he's unclothed. What you do is you put your clothes on, you just cover him up and you shut up and you go back and do your business. But the other brother didn't do that. He went and laughed about it, and there was an intimation of disdain and scorn and contempt in the way the Hebrews constructed. Obviously that was the case because it says in verse 24, "And Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew that his younger son had done to him." Now, I'm not sure how I knew that, whether it was a divine revelation from God, whether he was kind of like in that dream, you know, the dreamscape where you're kind of awake, kind of not awake. Hopefully you don't know what I mean here, but you might. You may just be aware because of other things. But then again, he knew. 25 says, "And he said, 'Cursed be Ham.'" He didn't say that. He said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, who is the one that walked in and saw him in verse 22? "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father." Verse 25, when the cursing starts coming out, "And he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall you be unto your brethren.'" Now, there is a lot of thought on this, and there is just a lot of writing about this. Some believe that, because they had been on the planet now, off the ark for a while, because when they got off the ark, they didn't have any children, grandchildren. And now there's Canaan. And Canaan's like the fourth or fifth kid. And so Canaan is with his dad, maybe. So some people think, and one of the was it Josastus thought that maybe, he's an old guy back in 300 AD, he thought that maybe Canaan was with his dad Ham, or that maybe this is a chance where Canaan saw it first, ran to his dad, who came and saw it also, or because this is a prophetic thing in which an entire race of people are going to be cursed, God gave wisdom because Noah was able to see inside Canaan because of his life at that point and know that he was evil. Don't raise your hand, but have any of you really known anybody that was just stinking evil? Don't raise your hand. You may have been in school with him in first grade, you know, that kid. You may have been in high school. He may be a neighbor. Most men won't think another guy's evil. They'll just think they're stupid. But most women will know they're evil. It's kind of funny because 1980, I was at Tennessee Temple University as a freshman. I was 18, almost 19, so I knew everything. And I was in college, and I loved it. And I started dating this real cute girl, Rebecca. And we were dating, and I could not wait for her to meet my pastor. I had a pastor at Calvary Baptist Church, and this pastor was a godly man. We used to kickbox, we wrestled, we thumped at each other a little bit. He wrestled around. He was a nice guy. I just thought he was a good guy. He was really, really nice to me. And so I said, yeah, I can't wait for you to meet him and his wife and their three little kids. So he pulls up one day on campus. It's October, November, maybe December. And he pulls up, and we visit for a while. He's on his way down to Atlanta, Georgia, to take another church. And so he left, and I looked at Rebecca, and I said, ah, what did you think of my pastor? And she goes, Jim, he's weird. I was offended. I said, what do you mean he's weird? Jim, there's something about that guy. He's a pastor. That's his wife. Those are his cute little kids. They're all in order. They smell right. They look right. They say everything right. A week later, we found out he had molested several people in the church and had gotten fired and was on his way to do something different. Now, I didn't see that. Future psychologist. I didn't see that. But my wife did. So I pondered that over the years, and I just consciously thought about things like intuition that women might have. And I've come to the conclusion, through all these decades of this, I think God made women more aware of stuff like that. Isn't that a nice way of saying it scientifically? I do know that if my 2-year-old grandson sits on my lap and I make faces at him, you know, he could pick up about 25 nonverbal cues and interpret them. If I set my 2-year-old granddaughter on my lap and make faces at her, she can differentiate about 200. Now, this has nothing to do with IQ, has nothing to do with body mass, has nothing to do with ability to survive. It's just that she can look at my face and differentiate 175 more nonverbal cues. Men, what if your wife could do that too? Okay, she can, obviously. And so when you're trying to say, everything's fine, your one eyebrow is a millimeter higher than it normally is, and that one hair is out of place. So she knows you're lying. And you know you're lying too, but you're holding firm, you know. But I think God made women with the ability to be aware of things that are potentially dangerous to them. I think that a woman can perceive one of your old buddies who's just been your friend your whole life, and it's just Bill, and Bill's a good guy, and he's been your best knucklehead buddy for 30 years, and instantly your wife or girlfriend can't stand him. And it's not because he wants to hang out, it's because he's just weird. But you would never guess that, but something's about him. You don't know that he's molested his kids for 6 years. We don't know any of that stuff. But women get that. There's an insight. There's an awareness that God put in women, I believe, to protect them that men don't necessarily have to have. I can honestly tell you, in 25 years of walking from my office at night into my parking lot, locking up the doors of my office, walking out, turn all the lights off, being the last one to leave every night, it's never occurred to me one time that I might get raped in the parking lot. It's never crossed my mind. But if you're a woman, I would not even let my wife close that building at night by herself. But if you're a woman walking out there, it's got to be on your mind to watch your back. And I think that issue of itself, God made women more aware because they're more vulnerable. So you're more aware. But I also think there are times when God makes people more aware in general. I believe one of those cases here comes with Noah. I think he looks at Canaan, and he's been watching him for several years now. And all the other little kids are playing, and this guy's stealing their food. This kid's hitting them. This kid's lying. He's getting away with stuff, and nobody else is catching him, but Noah sees it. God forbid you would have a kid or a grandkid like that, because I know we all do, or have, or neighbor or something. But this kid is just ornery. But it's not just ornery. It's mean. I believe this was one of them. He wakes up from his drunken sleep. He sobers up to some degree in verse 25, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. I mean, that is a curse. This is a multi-generational curse. This is a entire lineage curse. This is the kind of curse that from now on, all your seed that's going to go shoo is going to be cursed. Now, the thing about the way God curses things, even though the earth was cursed as it was cursed, it was also individuals within the curse are still able to be redeemed. So that even though these Canaanites are going to be cursed, the Girgashites, the Hivashites, now these are the ones who tortured the people out of the Exodus. These are the ones who David fought with his entire kingship. These are the ones that Solomon had under control. The Canaanites, they were ruthless. These are the ones who constructed the gigantic, almost Buddha-like looking situation in which this Eastern god was made of metal, and his hands were like this, and he set out about 9 feet tall, and they would come and bow down to him, and then they would heat up his hands until they were molten hot, and then they would bring a baby every year and put the baby on the hands so the baby would melt, and they would consider that a fertility goddess, and then the god Baal would then bless the land. These are the Canaanites. We also know them as some of the Hittites. Some of the Ites, them are the ones that were the ruthless, most coldest individuals. That's who's being cursed here. For centuries, it was taught that Ham was being cursed here. And so therefore, they thought that the black race was being cursed, and they would be servant of servants. But it's not Ham. It's his son Canaan. And all them Canaanites are dead. They'll be servant of servants. Listen to this curse. And he said, verse 25. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be you unto your brethren." And he said, this being like, you know, in deference to it, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall also enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Some of this is fulfilled back during the Davidic line of the kingship in which the Canaanites were subdued by David and they end up being indentured slaves, essentially. But this is talking about spiritually also. We Japhethians, all of us are from the line of Japheth, we are blessed because we are able to dwell in the tent, so to speak, of Shem. What that's later going to come to mean in the Bible, when Abraham is given a blessing, he's going to say, "The blessing is to your people. A new covenant I will give you, a covenant where your seed will be like the sands of the sea. There will be, the king will come from it. There will be the blessing of land will come from it. And there'll be a new covenant blessing will come. And that new covenant is us, where the seed, God's people, will open up to let everybody else in. And we're those people. If it wasn't for the new blessing, we wouldn't know Christianity. If it wasn't for Jewish law, if it wasn't for Judeo-Christian values, if it wasn't for the Old Testament, there wouldn't be a New Testament. I mean, if it wasn't for the Jew, there wouldn't be Christianity with regard to that. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus wasn't like a 6'1 blonde guy with long blonde hair, blue eyes. He was a short Jewish guy with a black beard, and the Bible says that he was homely. There was no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus made himself of no reputation and no report. His words and his deeds defined him, not his clothing, not his hairstyle, not his appearance, not his family lineage, his house, his vehicle. What he had was on his back. And when he opened his mouth, people saw God. And that's how kind of we should be. Now, we're not Jesus, and we're not apostles. We don't have special sign gifts to raise people from the dead. We can't pull out foul nicotine spirits from your ear, that kind of stuff. But we have the ability to live God-like the best we can possibly do, which means we need to be as right as we can, which starts with knowing Christ as Savior and quickly followed by forgiveness. Being forgiven and then forgiving. Forgiving that person that you don't want to. Forgiving that person that doesn't deserve it. Do you know why you can forgive someone who doesn't deserve it? Because we've been forgiven and we don't deserve it either. I don't deserve anything that God's given me. By His grace, He's given me what I don't deserve. By His mercy, He's withheld from me everything I do deserve. I don't have any tattoos. My wife says, no way. But if I was to ever get tattoos, I have a cross. But if I ever got two more tattoos, I'd have grace and mercy. Because grace and mercy are the things that sustain us. Grace. God's forgiven me. Mercy. He withholds from me what I deserve. He's like that with Noah. It's interesting because the scene of Noah being drunk, and I do want to be careful with that, of him being drunk in there is not a good thing. And that's the only thing written of him for the last 350 years of his life. He was drunk in his tent. But God dealt with the sin of someone else's heart more profoundly than the sin of this particular behavior. Now, once again, do not misunderstand anything I'm saying. That's not permission to go get drunk. That's not permission to go pass out in your tent, so to speak. But it is indicative, because remember the seven deadly sins? Seven deadly sins, rape, murder, drunken, it's pride, sloth, vengeance. What's the other ones?
Gluttony.
Lust. What's the other one?
Envy.
I mean, these are all sins that start inside our hearts. They all ferment in our minds and they spew out of us through behaviors. Now, the behavioral aspects of things like murder is worthy of death. And the things that we do are wrong. But the things that we do on the outside have to have an origin. And they are created inside. They're created inside because we let them stay put. Someone hurts us, and instead of forgiving them and letting it go, we let it fester because we think we can. And it grows and grows and grows, and it gets infected. And we can still smile. We can still shake hands. We can still go through all the motions. But we got this little spot in the corner of our eye that only we can see, and it's there. It's that little spot that we keep, that we allow to stay there, so that we can have that vengeance on our part. And then we see that person, our entire countenance changes. We've not forgiven him. And the devil can use that as an angle to change us, to make us something we're not supposed to be. Noah had to live with the shame of his drunkenness the rest of his life. And Canaan was cursed because of it, and Ham, ultimately because of his son. But Canaan was cursed because of his somehow connection to it, or because he was just that way under his father. But Noah still had to live with the fact that everybody knew that. He also had to live with the fact that he put them in that situation. But God saw it as different. A person's intention and motive and what they conspire inside of them sometimes is far worse than the behavior itself. Sometimes the worst kind of people aren't the ones who do bad things. It's the ones who have become caricatures over life. And their faces demonstrate the anger and animosity and bitterness. And they just spew contempt all over everyone. They've never done anything wrong. But they're bitter and mean. And you just don't like them. But you try. We don't want to be people like that. We want to be individuals who stay forgiven because God forgives us. But because we're always forgiven, we stay forgiven, we have the ability to forgive others. Forgive, forgive, forgive. If you're waiting on them to forgive, to deserve it, you're wasting your time. If you're waiting on them to thank you for it, you're wasting your time. You forgive them for yourself so that you don't carry it. So it doesn't change you. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you have not forgiven something in your life? Almost every hand would go up. And if you really thought about it, what's the one thing that keeps you back from truly having freedom and peace? Because every time you see that person or think of that thing or whatever, it just makes you so stinking mad. We don't need that. Wow, we don't need it. It's so easy, but let it go for yourself. Remember, it's not for them. They don't deserve it. They might even be dead. Let it go. Let it go. That person who's sitting in your seat today and you're mad at them, let it go. The person who took your parking spot, let it go. Your mother-in-law who's never treated you nice, let it go. Your father-in-law who's a jerk, let it go. Your dad who never validated you, your mother who favored someone else, let it go. Let it go. The boss who doesn't see you, everybody else who does see you, let it go. It's too small. It's too small. I want peace. More than a big house, more than a nice car, more than a lot of money, more than anything, I want peace. I've already got forgiveness. That's the big one. Now I want peace. How can I get it? I got to forgive. What did Jesus say about forgiveness? On the level of relationships, if you don't forgive them, I can't forgive you. Oh! Now he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about fellowship. If I want peace with God, I've got to have peace in my own head toward others. That's not hard, is it? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. God, the stories of Noah, the stories of Adam, all the patriarchs of the past, all their incredible faithfulness, their unbelievable faith in the face of depravity, their unshakable faith in you, offset by their humanity. God, we thank you that you allow us to see that, because that is us. We want to be unshakable faith because we know about our humanity, but we want to be people who have faith. God, we thank you for loving us in spite of us. And you can use us in spite of us. Help us to truly appreciate that. But God, help us forgive. Lord, A, we need to be forgiven by you. All we need to do is ask you and you'll say yes. But Lord, we need to forgive others too. Not because they deserve it or even want it or even know about it, but because we don't want to carry it. It's too heavy. It takes away my peace, and I want peace. Yet I know that everybody in this room wants peace. Lord, work in their hearts and their minds that they might come to know you, and if they know you, Lord, to come to be more at peace with you. Thank you for our stories of the Bible that we know are true, and they're lifted up, they're put there for our edification. God, thank you for what you've done for us in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's turn to hymn number 443. Hymn number 443. Let's just sing that very first verse of I Need Thee Every Hour. Let's all stand. Hymn 443. Amen. Amen. Appreciate our special today. Beautiful song. Congratulations, graduates, on those nice Bibles. It's going to be a good day today. Have a good day. You know what? Even if it ends up being not a good day, it can still be a decent day. I mean, what is it worth to go to bed at night, no matter how dog tired you are, how late it is, no matter what happened that you could not control, just crash in your bed and go, "Whew, it's okay." Man, is that worth everything? It's worth everything. Even if your finger's been cut off in a hacksaw, you can still smile and have some peace because you're all right with God and God's cool with you. Ugh, there's nothing better. And I hope we get to the point where we really do believe that, because that really is true. It's wonderful to have everyone here today. Good to see you again, Bev. Would you close us in prayer this morning?
Father, we thank you for bringing us here together today in your house for worship. Before we may praise your holy name. There are so many things that we have to be thankful for.
Amen.
It's too many to mention. God, guide us through the week until we return to your home. Bless each and every one. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.